There's a great theme here that emerges in this latter part of Isaiah. And it is at the tail end of the book. We've been working on this book for a long time, and the last section we read was this impending doom and judgment that God said he was going to bring about. Why? Because the day of vengeance, he said, was in his heart. And it's almost like this is the climax of the entire book when God says he will bring vindication. And as a result of this, the first six verses in chapter 63, we transition to the next last final epilogue. And it begins with the people crying out for mercy. They're crying out for mercy because they've been touched by the message. And so they are praying to the Lord. And this prayer extends from our text today, begins in 63 verse 7 and goes all the way through to the end of 64. So what we'll do this morning is take an overview, and then we'll go back in subsequent weeks and pick out the details. After that, we get the Lord's answer in the last two chapters of the book. And so basically we're right at the end. Last time was that final message of judgment. This is it. And now the people crying out and they remember the mercies of God. They cry out and they remember the loving kindnesses of God. And what they do is they bring a prayer of repentance to him. And most of us have heard of that famous passage in chapter 64 that our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. Well, this isn't a declaration of the Lord. This is a declaration by the people. They have finally acknowledged that they are sinful. They have finally felt the pressure of his word, and they have sensed the conviction of his spirit, and they are broken before him, and they cry out in repentance. And then the last two chapters are the answer from the Lord, and it extends to the end of the book. And so here in our section today, which we'll look at, is their prayer. They are crying out to God, like it says in the Psalms. They are pouring out their heart to God. And what we can learn from this passage is similar attitudes that we must have when we come to God after we've heard him, after we've been reading the scriptures, after we've been convicted by God. We need to pour out our hearts to him in the same way and exhibit this kind of repentance, because it's this kind of repentance that brings the answer from God. This is obviously illustrated in many ways throughout Scripture. One of the most classic examples of this is found in the book of Daniel, particularly in Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9 is looked at for its speculation insights into the end times and all this, and as we're looking at this subject matter in our Sunday school, we'll be hitting on those matters and basically diffusing much of the speculation that has arisen around that text. What is clear in Daniel 9 is that Daniel is reflecting on the word of God, on Jeremiah. And as he reflects on this, he realizes how sinful he and his people are. And it is in the midst of his prayer of repentance on behalf of himself and his people that God answers him with the details of the future. It is in the midst of his repentant crying out to God that God answers him. And of course, this was a pattern in Daniel's life, for he did this many times. Here, this is laid out for us in Isaiah. It is precisely the same thing. As we are reflecting on passages past, on the entirety of the book, indeed, on any scripture that we've been looking at. And this is true not only in our corporate time together, but in your own life, as you're studying through a book or reading a passage, that this is one of the things that God ordinarily does in our lives. He convicts us of our own inadequacies, and He longs for us to get to the point where we confess that we are unable, that we are unworthy, that we are lost without him. And when we do, we exhibit the very attitude our Lord Jesus said, that I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And so this is an ongoing thing. Martin Luther was right after all. Repentance is a lifetime matter for the Christian. And so here, this is what we find. Look at the request that begins with, I will mention the loving kindness of the Lord and the praises of the Lord according to all that the Lord has bestowed on us and the great goodness toward the house of Israel, which he has bestowed on them according to his mercies and according to the multitude of his loving kindnesses. For he said, this is their quote now, he is being quoted by the people, surely they are my people, children who will not lie, so he became their Savior. In all their affliction he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity he redeemed them, and he bore them and carried them all the days of old. But they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit, so he turned himself against them as an enemy, and he forgot them. This is how they start out here. Number one, in light of the coming doom, they remember that God has always preserved a remnant. And in one sense, this is the remnant that is crying out from among the people. This is the remnant, those who are God's own, God's chosen ones, the ones he has said, surely they are my people, verse 8. This is not a generic, all of you are mine. This is a distinguishing grace. We've seen this again and again in Isaiah. This is his separation of those who are his own. And because they are his own, he brings judgment, temporal judgments upon them throughout their history to refine and to purify and to show those who are approved. And so here they are quoting the words that he spoke. And he here as intimations of his own depth of personality and richness of his being, because we find here intimations of the Trinity, which is interesting. This has appeared before in Isaiah. And we've seen, going back to Isaiah 11, with the Spirit of the Lord. Can't understand anything about the Revelation, where it talks about the seven spirits of God, until you go back to Isaiah 11 and find this rich language. And throughout the book of Isaiah, we've seen other intimations. And so here we see, so he became their Savior in all their affliction. He was afflicted. And then we have the angel of his presence saving them. The problem with this is we often think of the angel as an angelic, non-God being. But the angel of his presence is merely the manifestation of a messenger who is the very presence of God. And then finally, look at what he says. But they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. Verse 10. So we have intimations here of the Trinity. Not a clear, distinct proof, but intimations, just as we've seen elsewhere in the Old Testament. So here's the beginning of their repentance. And furthermore, we see that they continue to claim that he remembered the days of old. This is nothing more than addressing God as the covenant-keeping God. This is what we find throughout Scripture. And the model, of course, is Exodus 14, where God told them, this is who I am, this is who you are, and this is how you will witness my deliverance. And when you go into chapter 15, the deliverance has come, and they sing of how God punished the wicked and freed them. And so here, the people say, then he remembered the days of old, Moses and his people saying, where is he who brought them up out of the sea with the shepherd of his flock? Where is he who put his Holy Spirit within them, who led them by the right hand of Moses with his glorious arm, dividing the water before them to make for himself an everlasting name? Here again, within their prayer and their brokenness and their repentance, they're recognizing that God's plan at the end of the day was not about them, but it was all about him. And that their deliverance was ultimately for his glory. Do you remember what he said concerning Pharaoh? He said that, Pharaoh, I've lifted you up so that I might be praised, so that my name might be glorified. And so here, the people reflecting in this prophecy, as Isaiah writes it, are reminiscing and understanding the purpose and the goal of history and their own place within it, which is for the name of the Lord to have an everlasting fame, a name, an everlasting name. He goes on and says, who led them through the deep as a horse in the wilderness that they might not stumble, as a beast goes down into the valley and the Spirit of the Lord causes him to rest. So you lead your people to make yourself a glorious name. Here's the second stanza, so to speak, of this theme that emerges. And so we have this petition, this prayer coming out and acknowledging that God is the Lord of history. He's the one who has redeemed them from the beginning. He's chosen out a people. He's marked them out for himself. And he continues to watch over them and bless them through all the vicissitudes of life. And here they have suffered and struggled as a nation. But within that history, God is purifying and setting apart a people. And what they find themselves in the midst of is this impending judgment. And they've had much in their history that has been judgment. And so now they're recognizing that God ultimately is doing this all for his own namesake. When you look in the book of Isaiah in chapter 40, and you see what he says about the nations are a drop in the bucket. They are less than nothing. They're like the dust on the scales. Indeed, they're less than nothing. You remember that language, so rich and so strong. And ultimately, what is the whole passage about? The whole passage is about, have you not heard that there is a God, glorious, almighty? This is it. It's all about him having a glorious name, an everlasting name, a glorious name. What are his people to learn from this today? We are to be repentant like they were repentant. We need to learn to pour out our hearts before God, acknowledge him as the covenant-keeping God. In the day of trouble, what did the apostles do in Acts? They called upon the covenant God. Let me read this to you so you can see that there's direct application of this principle to the New Testament church. After Peter and John are put into prison, and they are there held account, and Peter preaches to the Sanhedrin there. And he tells them, he says boldly, let you and all people of Israel know that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised up from the dead, and by him, now referring to the earlier miracle of the man who was made to walk, says, here, this man stands before you. And he quotes the word from the Old Testament and said, this is the stone, this stone, which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. There is no salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And so they are commanded not to preach. They are given strict instructions. And they say, no, you can't do that. They say, but we cannot but speak the things which we've seen and heard. And so when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way punishing them because of what the people had said. They'd already been beaten. They'd already been persecuted, harmed, put in prison, all these things. And look at what it tells us. Being let go, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. So when they heard that they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, you are God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David has said, why do the nations rage and plot vain things? The kings of the earth look to take their stand again. The rulers who gathered together were against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly against your holy servant, Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Now look on their threats and grant your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word. And it says, by stretching out your hand, to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant. And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. They are calling upon the Lord. They are calling upon the Exodus. They're calling upon the fact of God being the sovereign ruler from Psalm 146. They are claiming that this is the covenant-keeping God from Exodus. And this is exactly what Isaiah is doing. And this is exactly why we have to call on him as the covenant-keeping God who desires to praise his name among the nations. And so now they transition and they pray again. Look down from heaven. Look down from heaven, verse 15. Look at chapter 64, verse 1. Oh, that you would rend the heavens, that you would come down. This prayer is in two parts here, you see. And the final section of it is found beginning verse 8 and following in chapter 64. But now you are our Father. Look at verse 16 of chapter 63. Doubtless you are our Father. It's one of the passages in the Old Testament, one of the rare passages of the Old Testament refers to God as Father. This is, of course, a very common theme in the New Testament. Our Lord, as he came to reveal the Father to us, said that when we pray to God, we pray thus. We pray our corporate, our Father. But in Israel, this is not very common. A few instances, there are a couple in Jeremiah, and there are a few here throughout this book, that reference God as the Father of Israel. But the theme is biblical and goes back again to the covenant from the beginning. Remember what he said about Egypt and his son. I have called my son out of Egypt. And what was Hosea reflecting on? Hosea was reflecting on the Exodus. Israel is the son of God. Well, if Israel is the son of God, what does that make God? It makes God their Father, you see. And with the coming of the Lord Jesus, what do we have? We have a reminiscence of Hosea's reflection. And then he says, but wait, this is written so the scriptures might be fulfilled. Why? When the infant Christ or the young child Christ comes out of Egypt, Matthew reflects on the reflection and says, this is fulfilled. There's a filling of the notion of sonship. And so the Father is the Father of Christ. Christ is the true Israel. Christ is the true Son. Do you see here? And here we have it that they call him Father because they have this intimacy with him. Through thick and thin, no matter what they go through, they recognize that God is their gracious, loving Father who provides for them, who loves them, cares for them. And they call about this God, the God of the covenant. And so they reflect on their own ways and they reflect the sovereignty of God. This is amazing because they say things like this that we wouldn't ordinarily say, but they say things like this. Verse 17. O Lord, why have you made us stray from your ways and harden our heart from your fear? These are the kinds of texts that the Arminians want to rip out of Scripture. These are the kinds of texts that people don't want to acknowledge. They don't want to acknowledge the sovereignty of God over the hearts of individual men. And hear this plain, plain acknowledgement that it was God who worked in them, even in their disobedience. Because even their disobedience at the end of the day glorifies his name. How? We don't know all the details. We don't understand it all. But we know this from the Psalm. Psalm 76 says, the wrath of man shall praise thee. Do you see? That look at this text. This is what they acknowledge. They acknowledge that even in their faltering and their disobedience, that somehow God sovereignly, for the glory of his everlasting name, has led them in this way. And they cry out for mercy and they say, God, come back. Bless your people. Bless the tribes of your inheritance. We have become like those of old, over whom you never ruled, over those who were never called by your name. We're just like the Gentiles. And if you look at the worship of the people of Israel, particularly the people of Israel, not Judah, you'd say exactly. But we step back and we see from the perspective of heaven that God was orchestrating this himself. The divided kingdom wasn't merely the accidents of history. The divided kingdom was a divinely orchestrated work of God. And just like in chapter 10 of Isaiah, where the Assyrians come and they punish Israel, and he still holds the Assyrians accountable, so here, sinners will be held accountable for their sin. Oh, that you'd rend the heavens. Oh, that you would come down. What is the purpose for it? That nations may tremble at your presence, he says. When you did awesome things for which we did not look, you come down, the mountains shook at your presence. For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard nor perceived by the ear, nor has the eye seen any God besides you, who acts for the one who waits for him. You remember this language that's picked up by Paul in the New Testament. Eye has not seen, ear has not heard what God has prepared for them that love him. This is where it all begins, you see, in the Old Testament. Everything has its antecedent in the Word. Scripture interprets Scripture. We find the blessings here that God has prepared for his church are here, right here in the Old Testament. So we need to know the Old Testament. We need to read it every day. We need to know what the Word says. Because we can't understand the new unless we first understand the old. So here they go on and they speak about what he does. Look at the kind of attitude that God enjoys. He rejoices in meeting those who do good and righteousness. In these ways, we need to continue and we need to be saved, they claim. And here's the part where they break down. But we all are like an unclean thing. And all our righteousnesses, notice how they emphasize strongly the plural here, are like filthy rags. I won't go into what that means. You can figure that out for yourselves. Those of you who are adults, you know what that is a reference to. We all fade as a leaf. We all know what that's like when the fall comes. Except for those evergreens, of course. But you ever see the leaves when they dry up and they crumple? Think of how frail and fragile we are. Think about how fleeting this life is. And unless God preserves a remnant, we will all be like Sodom and all like Gomorrah. Notice that you again, O Lord, our Father, are the sovereign. We are the clay and you the potter, in verse 8. And we are the work of your hand. Again, acknowledgement that God is sovereign in the affairs of the nation is paramount in their prayer and in their repentance. Is a true saying that unless somebody comes to the realization that God is really, truly, genuinely the King of the universe, they will not bow down in genuine repentance. They may be sorry for things they've done in light of the fact that there's a pressure and an indwelling sort of conscience and this sort of thing. And also we have the external matters of the law of the land. And we have this barometer within us. We have this gauge that tells us when we've gone too far. We sense that. And it's different for everyone. And sometimes we may feel sorry for our crimes. Criminals can do this. And in fact, it's happened in the lives of many people that they're sorry for their sin. But it is in not reference to God. It's not in reference to the truth of the gospel. It's not in reference to us having sinned against the holy God. We're just sorry because we feel bad. Or we got caught. Or we're guilty. And we have to say something. We have to own up. People do this all the time. People decide, you know what, I'm not going to be a bad person anymore. I'm not going to steal. I'm not going to cheat. I'm not going to do this. I'm not going to do that. And they reform their lives. They change. They make resolutions. The nation does it every year, Christmas, New Year's. I'm going to make a new resolution. People do this all the time. It has nothing, absolutely nothing to do with the gospel. But here, there's an acknowledgement that he is indeed sovereign Lord. That we have hidden behind our own works to please him, to be his people. And now we recognize that no matter what it is that we try to do, we are helpless before a holy God. Because no matter how we externally conform to being nice and good, inside we're still dirty and empty, and we need forgiveness. And only at that point, when we recognize that not only have I sinned against my fellow man, but as David pronounced when he pours out his heart before God in Psalm 51, he says, only against thee only, against thee only have I sinned. That's when true, genuine repentance. And so they cry out and they say, do not be furious, O Lord, nor remember iniquity forever in thee. Please look, we are your people. That genuine repentance is what brings healing and wholeness. That true brokenness is what brings God to indwell. You remember what he said? The one who inhabits eternity, but also inhabits the hearts of those who are contrite and broken. We have turned repentance into a very simple thing that we can do on our own. Just like this self-regeneration doctrine is taught across the land. Just come to Christ whenever you want to, under any conditions. It's all up to you. You are the master of your fate. You're the captain of your soul. Just come and Jesus will accept you just as I am without one plea. Come on, let's sing another 10 stanzas of the song so people will come. Come, come. There's nothing about biblical brokenness in these messages. Nothing about God sovereignly being the potter and the clay being molded by his hands. And so here it is. We need to return to this God. We need to recognize that we must long for his holy temple and love the things of God. Will you hold your peace forever? Will you continue to hold your peace and afflict us severely? This is how the prayer ends. And we might find ourselves saying the same thing in our own lives as we contemplate difficulties, as we face uncertainties, as we face situations that may not be necessarily our own doing, but they are the circumstances in which God has sovereignly placed us. And we may not understand all the whys and the wherefores, but we do know, as the old hymn says, who brings tomorrow? We don't know what tomorrow brings, but we know the one who is the sovereign, who holds eternity in his hands, who is the master of not only our todays and our yesterdays, but is master of our tomorrows. And has prepared all the days of our lives, he says. This is a test of our own love for God. And have we heard the word of the living God? Well, there's only one true test of whether we have or not, and it is whether we are repenting as such. When we do, we know that the answer is forthcoming. Some of us, we don't hear the answer from God because we haven't prayed as such. We haven't prayed like this. We haven't prayed like the man who beat his breast and said, be propitious toward me. But rather we pray like the Pharisee. You know, we know this pious language. We know how to pray. Most of us know how to pray, not because of Scripture. Most of us know how to pray because we heard our parents pray. But we heard the preacher pray. You know, the preachers usually do really good prayers. They're professionals. They should really know how to pray, right? And so they bow your heads. There's nothing wrong with being, you know, particular about prayers and using particular language. But, you know, it's been said when it comes to prayer, it's better to have heart with no words than to have words with no heart. And so we have not learned to pray like this. And so the answers are not coming because we don't know how to confess like these people. And we get stuck in a kind of spiritual limbo. So there's very much application from passages such as this to teach us as individuals, but then also as a congregation. You know, we've gone through our own ups and downs, and we've had a sort of checkered history. We've had times when we've struggled, and there have been times when we've been blessed, and We've had all of this. But what is the Lord teaching us in terms of a corporate body? We need to be repentant. We need to be broken. We need to be together, unified, and falling down before Him and saying, Lord, Lord, our righteousnesses are no good. They're nothing. We're filthy. We're still in need of Christ every day. What was it? Toby Mac in his song. He says, every day I realize that I'm still a man in need of a Savior. Remember those lyrics? Some of you don't know who Toby Mac is. Doesn't matter. DC Talk. Come on, man. You've never heard of DC Talk? Down with DC Talk. No. All right. I listen to strange music. I love that line because he says, every day, he says, I'm still a man in need of a Savior. Every day. It doesn't matter how much we progress. Every day, I'm still a man in need of a Savior. This is what these texts tell us. And so we as a people, every day, we are a people that need the Savior. Every day. We need the blood to cover our sins. Every day we need the Spirit to infuse us so that we might live righteous lives. Every day we need the Word of God so that we can take something of value to the world. If we're going out there with bread only in hand, we're missing the most greatest opportunity we have. What is it we learned today? Man doesn't live by bread alone. If we're only engaged in social ministries that have nothing to do with the gospel, then we're not serving our Lord God. We need to put the gospel together with these other things. And so we need His Word. We need His righteousness. We need the gospel. We need Christ. Because at the end of the day, the only thing that takes away our unrighteousnesses and infuses true righteousness that we may love and seek is the fulfillment of Jeremiah 23. The Lord is our righteousness. Because He's the one who went to the cross. He died, shed His blood so we could be justified, so we could be saved, so we could be reconciled to God. Be His people. Be the remnant that God wants us to be. Because of His death, His burial, His resurrection, His ascension, His session at the right hand, and His intercession for His people, we can pray these prayers and know that God will receive them, answer them, and bless His people who are being purified through their experiences. And at the end, we know, as many of you have heard several times, either growing up, or you've used these words yourself, Daddy knows best. Because our Father in heaven knows best. And it doesn't matter that sometimes He has to spank us. If He does it for our benefit. It doesn't matter that He disciplines us. All that proves is that we are His. May God have mercy on us today. And may He lead us and guide us through His Word now and forever. Let's pray.